In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many years ago, I was the parish priest in a small village of about 1,800 people, a village which, despite its small size, supported five Christian communities. And the pastors of those communities would meet regularly for fellowship and support. So there was a Roman Catholic priest, a Baptist minister, a Pentecostal pastor. It's beginning to sound like a joke, isn't it? There was a married couple who ran a sort of do-it-yourself charismatic church. And I served both the Anglican and the United churches. As you might expect with such a diverse group, from time to time, tensions would bubble up. And on one occasion, the tension snapped, and I lost my temper. I immediately apologized, but I did not feel very good about myself. A few days later, I was talking with the Pentecostal pastor, and once again, I expressed regret for my behavior. And he said simply, "Don't worry about it. It's under the blood." It's under the blood. I had never heard that expression before then. Maybe some of you who grew up in other traditions have heard it. But I found it strangely beautiful and comforting. And I still do. Our sins are covered and washed away by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. But that phrase also recalls a much older tradition than the story of the death of Jesus. It recalls the ancient Jewish story of the Passover. You'll remember that the Passover is the last and greatest of God's mighty acts against the Egyptians before bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. After many great signs and wonders against the Egyptians, which have failed to turn the heart of Pharaoh, God announces a final plague of death. At midnight, every firstborn creature, human and animal, in the land of Egypt shall die. But the Israelite firstborn will be spared if each household kills a lamb and places some of the blood of that lamb over the doors of the house. And at midnight, when the destroyer passes through the land of Egypt, he will pass over the houses of those who are under the blood. And the Israelites, who are under the blood of the Passover lamb, will be spared. The blood of the Passover lamb marks the Israelites and spares them from the wrath of God. Now, we don't like to talk very much these days about the wrath of God. But if you do not understand the wrath of God, you will never comprehend the love of God. We misunderstand the wrath of God a lot. The wrath of God is not God waking up on the wrong side of the bed and having a grumpy day. The wrath of God is not a failure of emotional regulation on God's part. Wrath, especially the wrath of God, is an expression of God's holiness. Holiness is one of God's basic attributes. When we say God is holy, one of the things we are saying is that God is righteous. And it is in God's nature to reject everything that is not righteous. Because to accept what is not righteous would compromise God's holiness, God's distinctiveness, God's otherness. And when God rejects unrighteousness, we experience that rejection as wrath. So wrath, the wrath of God, functions as a kind of barrier or defense system, a kind of immunity, if you like, to protect God's holiness from those spiritual forces which seek to contaminate God's holiness and which, by extension, seek to corrupt and destroy the creation of God. Wrath is like a kind of divine self-defense mechanism which keeps the creation safe from spiritual destruction. So, for example, in the Passover story, we see the wrath of God at work, working to destroy the Egyptians who are trying to destroy God's community, the children of Israel. And we see the blood of the Passover lamb marking the children of Israel for salvation, keeping them safe from the wrath of God, which is seeking to remove what threatens God's community. The story of the death and resurrection of Jesus is closely associated with the story of the Passover. In fact, we often refer to the events of this weekend as the Christian Passover. And for example, the story is set at the time of the Passover celebration. You heard that mentioned a couple of times in the Passion story that was just read. And the story of the Passion and death of Jesus shares many of the themes and images of the Passover. Now, we all know the story of the death of Jesus. We've heard it twice in the last week. And we know it particularly well as it is told in the first three Gospels. So Jesus gathers with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal on what we now call Thursday night, Thursday evening, before he is then betrayed and arrested. and then he is put to death on the Friday, which is the first full day of the Passover, as the disciples have celebrated the beginning of Passover the night before. But in the story that's read today, on Good Friday, which is the story from John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, the timing is different. In John's version of the story, the liturgical calendar is moved back by one day. So everything is still happening on the same day of the week, but these days now have different significance. The Thursday evening meal is not the Passover meal, because the eve of Passover is not until Friday evening. That's why in John's Gospel, the Friday is called the day of preparation. That means that when Jesus dies on the Friday afternoon, the Passover lambs are at that very moment being slaughtered for the Passover meal that evening. Get it? Jesus is the Passover lamb. But of course, we know that already, don't we? Because way back in the first chapter of John's Gospel, remember how John the Baptist said, "Here is the Lamb of God." So right from the beginning, as we followed John's story all the way through to chapter 18, we know that we are dealing here with the second Passover lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood protects us from the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is on full display on Good Friday as we watch Jesus being destroyed. If the brutality visited upon the body of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, who is begotten of the Father before all worlds, who is the one through whom all things were made, if the brutality visited upon that body is not a visitation of the wrath of God, then I don't know what is. But there is something about this particular visitation of God's wrath that makes it different from every other. We know, because we've been following the story all the way from chapter 1, we know that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As we have read through the Gospel again and again, we have heard Jesus speak several times about his relationship with the Father. The Father and I are one. If you know me, you will know my Father also. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. When Jesus is tortured and nailed to the cross, the wrath of God is not being visited upon some external enemy of God, upon some external threat to God's holiness. In the cross, God's wrath is being visited on God's own self. In the cross, God is taking one for the team. In the cross, God absorbs all the destructive energy of God's wrath into God's own self and being, so that we might be spared. In the cross, God is both destroying angel and guardian angel. We have all offended against God's holiness, in big ways and small. We have all invited God's wrath to fall upon us, but in God's mercy, God directs that wrath elsewhere, into God's own being. In the cross, God's righteous anger and God's merciful grace are seen to be the same thing. We are all under the blood. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.